Our scripture today is one verse, James 1:1. And let me read that now, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here with us today, giving us your spirit, giving us grace. Father, we pray as we look at this one verse, just a few words, Lord, that you will lighten our hearts, teach us new things, remind us of old things, so that we can be a little more Christ-like when we leave here today. Father, we thank you that you love us, you've saved us through Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It's not a bad thing to desire a life of peace. In fact, the Bible says that's a good thing. And I think, I wish, you know, that I could stand up here and promise each of you that you would live a nice, quiet, peaceful life. But the reality is, that's probably not going to happen. My question for you is, will you suffer in this life for Christ? The Bible does not promise that you won't. Is living the Christian life an easy thing? The Bible doesn't say it is. As many of you know firsthand, God does indeed call us to suffer, some of us much more than others. And I know you know this, some of you much more, like I said, than others. All of us who place our trust in Christ know full well that the Christian life often includes difficult trials designed to test our faith. Are we being tested today in this country? I can remember, and it wasn't very long ago, where being a Christian in this country was actually a blessing. It was, you were looked on and it was applauded. And then it quickly went to, you're tolerated. And now it seems like there's nothing but hostility towards us as Christians. So I think we are being tested in this country. In our country today, our government now declares that it may mandate what goes into each one of your bodies. The government now decides which tenets of the Christian faith meets its approval. Are you sincere enough in your beliefs to warrant an exception? The government gets to decide that. The government has outlawed speech it doesn't like. And if you resist, those new powers, you are an enemy of the state. If you're a parent and you're trying to protect your children or object to any of their tyranny, you are now officially a domestic terrorist. Amen. How does that feel? Not so good. Sufferings, trials, temptations, and even the testing of our faith are all realities of the Christian life. These type of difficult issues are not new, and they're discussed in the book of James. This is a letter that was written to persecuted Christians living in very difficult times. Now, the book of James has an interesting history because there was much debate as to whether it belonged in Scripture or not. It wasn't until the end of the 4th century that it was universally recognized. Good old Martin Luther, he had serious reservations about the book of James, and he called it an epistle of straw. good old John Calvin states that James seems rather reluctant. This is quote. This is what John Calvin said. James seems rather reluctant to preach the grace of Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, how did we get our Bibles? I think we sometimes take it for granted. We show up every week to church, we have our Bibles, and maybe we don't know actually how this came to be. We think of it as one book. It's actually a collection of 66 books. And there was a historical selection process governed by God's providence, of course, by which these particular books in our Bible were gathered together and placed in one volume that we now call the Bible. The Bible is the standard of truth by which all other truth is to be judged in the Christian life. Some people have argued that the church is a higher authority than the Bible. Why? Well, because the only reason the Bible has any authority is because the church declared the Bible and what it would contain, the books that it would contain. So thus, the church is a higher authority than the Bible. What the church actually said is that we receive these particular books, the books in our Bible, as being authoritative, as being apostolic in authority and in origin, and therefore we submit to that authority. In other words, it's one thing to say, to make something authoritative, and it's another to recognize something as being authoritative, to recognize something that is already authoritative. Human decisions did not make something that was not authoritative suddenly authoritative, but rather the church recognized and bowed in reverence to what was recognized to be sacred scripture. I hope that makes sense. It seems circular in some ways, but I hope that makes sense. The church recognized scripture for what it was, scripture. Our Bibles today definitely and authoritatively include the book of James, as they ought. Now, this came up in our Bible study a couple weeks ago. I asked the question, why are our books arranged, the books of the Bible, why are they arranged the way they are? I didn't actually know that, so I went and looked it up. Maybe you're like, why are you preaching if you don't know that simple answer? They follow a subject arrangement, both the Old and New Testaments, and they're not in the order they were written. They're not chronological. They're in subject arrangements. That's why they are in the order that they're in. Interestingly enough, chapters and verses were added to our Bibles not that long ago, about 500 years ago. And the world's first study Bible came shortly after that. So study Bibles are not brand new. They've been around for a while as well. Does anybody know the first official study Bible? Somebody, Geneva, was that you, Leon? Yeah, the Geneva Study Bible. One final note. The subsection headings in our Bible were put there by translators to aid in the readability and are not part of the original transcripts. You probably all know that. For example, in the ESV, the heading for James at 1:1 says greeting for that particular verse. And for the section 1:1 through 1:28, it says testing your faith as a title. Those are helpful, but they're not authoritative. Okay, now on to the book of James. The book of James is actually a very straightforward book. Very straightforward to read, and I likened it to reading it is like driving a road in Montana. Very straight, people are very tempted to go very fast, but if you're not careful and slow down a bit, you could end up hurting yourself, because James is full of a lot of commands. It's full of what's called imperatives. And that's what they are. It's do, do, do. And so the danger is to turn it into a manual and by doing so, missing the grace. That's also in James. For you math dweebs, and I have in my notes Tim Carr, in parentheses, but I decided I wasn't going to say that, but then I just said that. But for you math dweebs, there's actually 59 commands in the book of James. 108 verses, 59 commands. That's a pretty high ratio, right, Tim? Yeah, right. In fact, there's more commands in the book of James than in any other book of the Bible. So that's a great trivia fact for you to remember. More commands in the book of James than anywhere else. But James didn't write this epistle to necessarily instruct the reader, but more so to exhort, and this is important, to exhort persecuted Christians in a very trying time to put their faith into practice. So it's not just a list of how-tos or to-dos. It's gospel-dripped wisdom for how to live in a culture that is hostile. If you're of the practical sort, then this book is for you. Because it does have life wisdom. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you're of the theological sort, then this book is for you. Because it's also chock full of theological insight and wisdom. It contains deep, deep truths about God and who He is. If you hang out at the water cooler, and probably since we're all working from home these days, nobody's hanging out at the water cooler anymore. But if you did, and the gossip centered around the book of James, which I don't know how often that happens in the modern workplace, but if it did, you might hear some discussion around, hey, James's doctrine of justification, it conflicts with Paul's, and that's bad. Well, contrary to that gossip, it is not true. James' doctrine of justification does not conflict with Paul's. They are complementary, and we're going to learn more about that as we work through James. However, saying all that, the book of James can be quite difficult in places because the letter is not structured like other epistles in the New Testament. It's very different in its structure. So let's look at James. Finally, halfway through, let's finally look at James. And the best place to start is with the author. So going back to verse 1, the author identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So almost from the beginning, Almost from the beginning, the church has identified this particular James as the brother of Jesus. There's a little bit of confusion about that sometimes. We're going to look at it now, but I just wanted, that's the answer. So, because apparently, back in that day, you couldn't swing a Pharisee by his legs and not hit a James. That name was so common, there were so many James running around, that inevitably you would hit one. So, there are four James in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts 1:13. We're going to use a process of elimination to determine which of the four James mentioned is the author of this epistle. Acts 1:13. I'll read that now. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So in that verse, there are three James mentioned. There's John and James and Andrew, there's James the son of Alphaeus, and then Judas the son of James. Two of these James can be quickly eliminated. One is an alternate name. If we look at the last James mentioned in there, that's Judas, the son of James. That's really just to clarify that that's not Judas Iscariot. The other James is just a rather obscure figure mentioned only this time in the New Testament. The other James that's mentioned is a good candidate. That's the one along with Peter and John that formed the inner circle of disciples, those who were closest to Christ. You may know him as the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, that James. That particular James was also a witness to a number of Jesus' miracles, including the resurrection of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:37, as well as this James was present at the Transfiguration, Mark 9:2. Again, James, the brother of John and a son of Zebedee, why not him? Well, this James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, was put to death with the sword by Herod Agrippa in AD 44, making him one of the first Christian martyrs. Again, remember, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, that's the James we're referring to here. The Epistle of James was written around this time or actually shortly thereafter. So it's not likely that this James was the disciple that wrote this epistle. So that leaves us with the fourth James. Again, we eliminated the first two because they're rather obscure. The son of Zebedee was martyred before this epistle was probably written. And that leaves us with the fourth James, a man who is repeatedly identified as the brother of Jesus. Let's turn to Mark 6:3. Mark 6:3. James is mentioned here in Mark 6:3, along with Joseph and Mary's other naturally conceived children. So, not a surprise, I think, that after Christ, Joseph and Mary had other children. 6:3. They ask the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That's the James that we're referring to here. James, Jesus' half-brother. In two places, we read that James, this James, did not become a believer until after our Lord's resurrection from the dead. So he was a doubter. Until, of course, our Lord rose from the dead, and then he believed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:7. I was hoping that Tim would have got to this in his preaching series, but it didn't happen. So we'll look at it together, 15:7. Sometime in 2028, right, Tim, at your pace, we'll get to 15:7. 15:7, and I'll start in 6, actually. This is the fact of Christ's resurrection. So after that, Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So he appeared to James after he rose from the dead. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, James, this James, the half-brother of Jesus, was put to death by stoning. He was stoned to death in AD 62. Now, my plan is to preach through James, the book of James, here and there over the next few years. It's a wonderful book, and I'm excited to see what God will reveal to all of us as we work through this book together. Here are a few structural highlights I'm going to give you about the book of James to get you excited about it. You're obviously free to go read it on your own, and I would encourage you to do so. It's a really, really interesting book. Let's look first at James's use of imagery. Because James, he can paint a picture. He can turn a phrase. Let's look at James 1:15. Well, let me turn back there. James 1:15. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So desire becomes pregnant, and it gives birth to sin. It's quite a picture. In chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about how the demons believe and shudder. The rich howl, wealth rots, metal eats flesh like fire. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. These are great pictures, right? It's just great imagery that James uses. The rich howl, wealth rots, and metal eats flesh like fire. James loves paradox. He uses paradox everywhere in this book. Let's look at James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he's telling us, hey, tests are a joy. You should find joy. Find joy in your trials and testing. You are a brother to him in chapter 1, verse 2. Brother. And you're an adulterer in chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look at 1, 2 again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then flip over to 4, 4. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you are a brother or a sister and an adulterer. In James 1:10, the rich should boast in their humiliation. 1:10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. James 1:10. In 1:26, he tells us to control our tongues. Control your tongues, he says. 1:26. Let's read that. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So control your tongues. Oh, by the way, in 3:8 he says, no man can tame the tongue. So if we flip over to 3:8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Tame your tongue, but by the way, nobody can tame their tongue. Again, contrary to water cooler talk, there is gospel everywhere in this epistle. It drips with the gospel, and we're going to pick that out as we go along and really see how James, I think he humbles, and then he says, by the way, here's the gospel to bring you back up, which is the way it should be. For example, in James 4:10, humble yourselves, this is what James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is a quick overview of the book of James. He uses imagery. He uses paradox. The gospel is everywhere. Who wrote it? The half-brother of Christ. That James, not the other James. Most of the time we think it's the other James. And so as we move to the conclusion, let me reread James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James is a servant of Christ, and he's writing to the members of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Does anybody remember Stephen? Yeah, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew, and he became the actual first Christian martyr. It's recounted in Acts chapter 7. His death became a catalyst for a lot of things, some blessings, maybe not so much, but it definitely became a catalyst for great hostility for those Jews who, like James, had become Christians and believed that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. Lots of hostility towards that population. And there was a lot of them. This large number of Jews becoming Christian during this time created a very tense situation. So think about it. These Christians are living in the land with Jews who had rejected Christ. And so these Jewish Christians had become outcasts in their own land. These Christians were forced to leave their cities, leave their homes, leave the church. And they had to seek safety out in outlying areas. They had to seek safety away from the population centers because of the hostility. These scattered Christians, these scattered refugees, were James' intended audience. Again, remember who these people are. These are Jews who became Christians. And think about the social and cultural implications of that decision. The chances are pretty good that this person or their family has been disowned by their family. So the person's family would have disowned them. If the family became Christian, their outlying family would have disowned them. They would have been shunned and pushed away. These Christians would have had a difficult time finding work. And there was no welfare system back first century. The synagogue would not have helped them in any way. They were cut off. And so these new Christians began to congregate in home churches. And therefore, James is writing this epistle to his persecuted brethren, the true Israel, now scattered among all the nations, where they will be a witness of the grace and mercy of God. And we'll talk much more about that in the times to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of James. We thank you that this epistle is so full of gospel, so full of biblical truths. I pray, Lord, that everyone here will read it and read it again, think about it, pray about it, love your word, internalize your word, Lord. We thank you that we've had this time today to just take a very, very brief look. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ who makes all things new. We thank you that you are in control. We don't need to worry. We can rest. We can rest and know that all things are in your hands. Father, we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.